Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music today. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream to our morning service. We're in our Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23. This is our Lord's Supper service here at Faith Baptist Church, and you'll be hearing the message here first. I always read to you when we do the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. I always do that when we're standing at the table, and I will do that again this morning. But I thought that I would take a little more time today to explain this passage and go through it verse by verse so that we understand exactly what we're doing and why we're doing this today. You know, we believe the church has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The ordinances, those two ordinances, are really the bottom line of church membership, the irreducible minimum. If there's a church anywhere, they ought to be doing these things. These are commanded to the church for us to do, believers' baptism, and then the Lord's table as often as we do them. Both of those things are commanded to us as believers. When you got saved, the first step after that was for you to be baptized, and so you followed the Lord in that. And then both of these are pictures also, illustrations, if you will, of our salvation. Our baptism was, and what we'll talk about with the body and blood of Jesus Christ today also is an illustration. And both of these preach a message. Every time we see them, every time we practice them, we're preaching a message of salvation, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism we do once, of course. You do once. We see it often. But you followed the Lord in baptism to picture your one-time salvation. You were born again, and you will be forever. You're baptized once, and that's your picture of your salvation. But the Lord's Supper we do often. We'll see that word in our text, as oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Some churches might do this every week, some every month. We do it quarterly. I grew up in a very large church that only did it once a year. I don't think that's quite enough time to do it, but it doesn't say specifically how often we should do it, but we should do it. And when we do it, we aren't too somber about it. We don't make it a mystical thing, and yet we shouldn't be too festive either to where we become irreverent about it. But somewhere in between there is just the fact that we come like those disciples did at that Last Supper as the Lord broke the bread for them, and that's how we take it. So these are ordinances of the church. You know, the church of Jesus Christ is both universal and local. All believers of this age of grace are part of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. But the greater emphasis in the New Testament is on the local church, or local churches, like ours here, and like every church that's meeting today and has throughout this year. And so that is where we ought to come as members of our church and of a local gathering of believers, where we can take responsibility in a church and where we can have accountability to one another and in the church. So the Lord's Supper is largely a self-accountability. As a matter of fact, if you would read from verse 27 of our chapter to the end of the chapter, you would find it very much written to you as an individual believer to take account of yourself and realize that you're coming before the Lord's table in the way that you should. So we'll look at these today as you look at your bulletin. If you have a bulletin, you have my four points of outline on it, or if you're watching on the screen, you see them there. So I've got four verses. I'm going to give you four thoughts. Notice that the middle two refer to his body and his blood. And we're told in both of those verses to, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So we should remember the message of his body. We should remember the message of his blood. But in the first and the last verses, we have what I call our authority to do this, why we can and why we should do it. And then lastly, we have a commission. We have something we're supposed to do, and we preach the Lord's coming every time we do this. So if you will, in verse 23, our authority to do this, let me read verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he says, first of all, I received this. Of course, he means he received it from God. He's a biblical writer. He's writing scripture as he says this. Well, we wonder, how did the Lord do that for him? You know, these words are very similar to Luke chapter 22, where Luke is describing what happened in that upper room. But the interesting thing about that is 1 Corinthians was written a long time before the Gospel of Luke was written. So when Paul was writing this, he's not quoting the Gospel of Luke because Luke hadn't been written yet. So where did he get that? Some people believe, you know, Paul was caught up to the third heaven years before this. Maybe the Lord gave him this kind of information about what happened. Some believe that. God sometimes gave direct revelation about things that you couldn't know any other way than God told them that. That happens sometimes. But, you know, it's interesting, too, that Luke and Paul traveled together. And before he wrote this book, the two of them were traveling together, and perhaps they rehearsed these things, and that's why in both of their writings they come out very similar. But I'm sure that these things were known for 20 years now after that Last Supper had taken place. Believers had talked about these things, they knew what was said, and now the Holy Spirit is writing or is inspiring Paul to write down exactly what the Holy Spirit wants on this page. So we have before us the Word of God. It's received from the Holy by the Holy Spirit to the apostle. I'm glad God revealed himself. The Bible talks about revealing himself in creation, which we see all around us. Sometimes God revealed himself by miracles. God revealed himself in Scripture. And that's what we have in our hands. He also revealed himself, of course, by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who walked on this earth for 33 years. And that was the greatest revelation of all. So we receive it as Scripture. So just as Paul said, I received it from the Lord, you and I have it in our hands right now too. We've received it from the Lord. And secondly, he says, I delivered it then. Well, Paul's preaching it and he's writing it. In chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. So Paul is giving this out now, and he's writing one of the books of the Bible, and we have it as 1 Corinthians. Let me read to you the way he described it to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, he said, and that may have been the very first book that he wrote, he said it like this, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's how the apostle received these things. So, holy men of God spake, aren't you glad? I recovered these verses because I think this is when we talk about the authority by which we say and do these things. Galatians or Luke says in Luke 1:3, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke said, I had perfect understanding when I was inspired to write. Peter says, the prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God or is God-breathed. So what I'm saying is, we have authority here in this book to do what we're doing this morning. And we have authority to talk about these things. And we have authority to say, this is what God wants us to do. With God's revelation in your hand, folks, study it, read it, memorize it, live it, preach it, and follow God in these things. But notice also he includes in this first verse, verse 23, he says, the same night in which he was betrayed. So he talks about his betrayal. I think it's interesting that he says, the same night. So we know, we go back to that last night when they're in the upper room, and afterward they'll go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'll be arrested there. And then that very next morning, He will be crucified. It was in that night that he was betrayed, and we know he was betrayed by Judas, one of the 12, one of those that walked with him, one of those that heard him and saw his miracles, still did not believe in him. Acts 1 says, this man, speaking of Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. That was the end of Judas. And then later it says, Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. It's amazing, isn't it, that somebody could walk with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years and still not believe in him? And yet, you know, the book of Hebrews says this of all of us, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and the Lord will judge his people. And so there's been betrayal for 2,000 years about the Lord also. So when I say by what authority we do this, this is serious business is what I'm saying. People's lives are at stake when we preach the gospel and our very practice of what we do. And remember this, folks, the two most powerful things in the world are the Holy Spirit himself and the Word of God. And you have in your hands the Word of God. I hope you have in your heart the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing more powerful than that in all of this universe. And when we speak these things, we are speaking by the authority of God. All right. So having said that, Paul then goes into these two statements by the Lord that he made at that Last Supper. First of all, we need to remember his body. So verse 24 says that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So notice that right at the end of verse 23, where he says he took bread, and then he begins to explain what this bread symbolized and what it means. If you can look back at chapter 10 in my Bible, it's just back across the left, to chapter 10 and verse 16. Notice these verses there. He said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And look at verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread. And so here is that bread he was talking about. Now, this verse says he gave thanks, right? I'm glad that those kind of statements are always in the Scriptures. There's a number of times when Jesus stopped and gave thanks, or the apostles stopped and gave thanks. We ought to be thankful at a time like this for all he's done for us. You know that the word thanksgiving is the word Eucharist or Eucharistia. It means to give thanks. It means good grace. Well, some people use the term Eucharist, of course, to refer to the Lord's Supper. We don't, because there's a lot of baggage that goes along with that word. We kind of prefer communion or the Lord's Supper. But we should be thankful people as we come to the Lord's table. We ought to give thanks for the Lord, that all he's done, and especially for his crucifixion in his body and blood. So thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Notice then, I say that he shared with us. Well, this bread, it says, he gave thanks and he broke it and said, this is my body. This body that he lived in was God in the flesh. This body, as we talked about at Christmas time, was given by God in a miraculous way, in a virgin conception, where God became a man. He became Emmanuel, God with us, and he received a body that he lived in for 33 or so years, perfect, so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. As a matter of fact, he could be our substitute. Now, Jesus picks up a piece of bread off the table, and he said, this is my body. He didn't mean that that piece of bread that he was holding in his hand was literally the body of Jesus. What he meant was, this is like my body. This is a symbol of my body. And so as we take this bread and we break it, the same thing's going to happen to my body as it's given for you. And notice again, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Those are two beautiful words, aren't they, in the scripture? That he did this for you, that he suffered for us, Peter says, that one person died for all, Paul says. So he died for you. He did this for you personally. If you didn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'd never heard this message before. You're being told that God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. He did this for you. He was broken for you. Well, he talks about his body being broken. His body is broken, of course, by crucifixion. He will die, as he said these words, he'll die the next morning. And that body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. But not only that, he broke it and shared it. Back in chapter 10, verse 16 again, he said, this bread which we break, it's the communion of the body of Christ. I mean, in this, the fact is that you have Jesus in you, and he died for each one of us. And so as each one of us eats part of this bread, we have this communion with the Lord Jesus. I was reading in one commentary about an old Anabaptist, Balthazar Hubmaier. Some of you know him. He said this, as one little kernel does not keep its own flour, but shares it with others, and a single grape does not keep its juice for itself, but shares it with others, so should we Christians also act. Interesting, isn't it? You know, it takes a lot of grains of wheat to make a loaf of bread. It takes a lot of grapes to make a pitcher of juice, and it takes a lot of believers to make up the body of Christ. And so he shared his body with us, and we are, so to speak, the body of Christ. So notice lastly I say about his body, remembering his body, that we should have some reflection of him. This do in remembrance of me. It's a very Jewish thing to say, I guess. The Jews, of course, at this time would be keeping their Passover, and they were remembering that time when God brought them out of Egypt across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and that time when the Passover lamb's blood was shed and put on the doorposts. That's what they remembered. But Jesus is changing that for us, for believers in him. And he's saying, you do this not in remembrance of that, but in remembrance of me. That is, of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so we have this now remembrance of Jesus on the cross and what he did for us, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what we remember. So let me ask you this. Do this in remembrance of me. What has the death of Christ meant to you this year? As you come to the last Sunday of the year, and we read here that you ought to take the Lord's Supper as you will do this morning, do this in remembrance of me. I stopped and tried to think about that a little bit, and here's some thoughts that I had. First of all, that this means that I'm part of a body of Christ. I'm part of a church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, or slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. I'm glad for that, that the crucified body of Christ allowed me to be a part of a body of Christ, not only this local body, but the whole body of Christ. I'm glad that the body of Christ and the Lord's table helps me in my sanctification. We're not perfect people, are we? And we have a lot to confess before the Lord throughout the year. But 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so by the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can live for righteousness, and so can you, if we'll follow him and do his will. And I thought, lastly, he's my sacrifice. If he hadn't died on that cross, I should die. And if I died without him, I would be lost forever. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And so the Lord did a lot for each of us throughout this year. We ought to stop and reflect all that he has done because of his death for us. So we're remembering his body. Then, thirdly, in verse 25, we remember his blood as well. So in a kind of a similar or parallel fashion, it says also in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. I thought first it was interesting that it says after supper he did this. You know, some people believe he was taking, that this was a Passover meal. Some people think it was a preparation for the Passover. But I think it's interesting, whichever way you believe, he does this after supper. I take that this is kind of a separate thing. This isn't the Jewish Passover. This is the communion of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Supper. This is something that the church from beginning at that point and then on will be doing. So after supper, a special time, a special way, a special reason for doing this. And we are doing the same thing. We are setting it aside in a special time, a special place, in order to do this specific thing that he's asking us to do. Now he says that he took the cup. The cup here, of course, is a symbol, represents the juice that's in the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. So he calls it the cup, of course. And that's the blood of Jesus. Again, back in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So I think it's interesting that that Jesus is using plain symbols. And of course, as our doctrine is, we don't believe that there's some mystical presence in the bread that we will take or in the juice that we will drink, that these are simply symbols of meaning, of things that we have. And so we have here a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ, just a plain piece of bread and a plain glass of fruit juice. It's the communion, chapter 10, verse 16, the fellowship of Christ that we have here. And then an interesting comment about the covenant. You might have testament there, but he said in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant or testament in my blood. That's interesting because the new covenant was the last covenant made with Israel. This is the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 describes. A new covenant that means that one day Jesus Christ is going to reign over the house of Israel on this earth for 1,000 years. That new covenant is coming. And yet here he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Speaking a little specific here, but most theologians like to use the word, it was ratified here. Not inaugurated. The millennium hasn't started yet. The reign of Jesus Christ on the earth hasn't started yet. But it's been ratified. It's been made ready to go, we might say. I was thinking, you know, we had to switch credit cards not long ago. You know, we had to stop this one and start a new one. So they send you a new credit card in the mail. And with that credit card, it says, call this number to activate your card. You know what I mean? So you call that number and it says, now your card is activated. And I haven't used it and not bought anything with it, but it's activated. Well, it's kind of the new covenant has been activated, so to speak. Well, with that card, I get certain benefits even though I haven't bought anything with it. And you know what? With the new covenant, though it's activated, though it's ratified, and Jesus hasn't returned yet to set up all the details of it, we have some great benefits from the new covenant. Let me read them. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood. This is Jesus at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, I have the remission of my sins because of this new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6, he has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So you and I are witnesses and ministers of this new covenant. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I have an inheritance. My insurance policy is good because I have this. And lastly, Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Boy, we have a lot of benefits because of the death of Christ when he ratified this new covenant. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that we have this new covenant. Roughly speaking, you pick up your Bible and you have two parts to it. You call it the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the word testament and the word covenant are the same words actually. But in the Old Testament, again, the Jews always look back to things. But in the New Testament, we look forward to things. We don't need to look any farther back than Jesus and him crucified, though all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But we look back to the crucifixion and the sacrifice of Christ for us, and then we look forward to that inheritance and all that is coming our way. So, here's the juice, here's the covenant, and now some reflection on it, he says a second time. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do you know that it's only in the Gospel of Luke that we have those words, this do in remembrance of me? When Matthew recorded it and Mark recorded it, those words are not there. But only Luke used those words, this do in remembrance of me, and he only used it about the bread and not about the juice. But here's Paul, the first of the writers, who says, this is what Jesus said. Do, when you break the bread, do that in remembrance of me. When you drink the juice, do this in remembrance of me also. Well, the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to write. No doubt Jesus said it both times. And he had the other writers include what he wanted them to include. So Paul includes it both for us. Both times we're supposed to reflect on these things. So what should you think about that? I have some thoughts too, you know. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so there's some things that are good for us. Here's one, that our sins are remitted. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so our sins are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Also, in Hebrews 10:19, here is a benefit of prayer that we have. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I can come before the throne of God and speak to God, and he hears my prayer, and he does that for you too. And then lastly, sanctification again, Hebrews 12:13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And in verse 29, the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified. So reflect on what the death of Jesus Christ did for you, both in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And remember that and reflect on it. So lastly, we come down to the commission. So verse 26, he said, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 26:29, At the Last Supper, I say to you, Jesus said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When that new covenant is finally inaugurated, I'm going to drink it with you in that kingdom. So notice here he says, as oft as you do it, eat and drink. You see those two words? As often as you do it, and here we are doing it on this Sunday morning. And as I said, in our church here, we choose to do it four times a year. Some churches do it every month. But as often as you do it, and whenever you do it, eat and drink. Eat this bread, drink this juice, and remember what I've done for you. And I say to you, you can't do that remotely. Jesus kind of set it up to where you have to be there to do it. You have to be there to eat that, and you have to be there to drink that. The word church, ekklesia, means called out ones. We're called out to come together and assemble together so that we can do a lot of various things that we do. One of them is to eat and drink these elements that he gives us. And so the frequency of our commission is, as oft as it's offered, be there and partake in it. Secondly, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You preach it. Do you realize that when we are doing this, what we're about to do this morning, we're preaching a sermon. We're giving a living illustration. And the Lord detailed this out for us. And so as we eat this piece of bread and we drink this little bit of juice, we're actually preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord told us to do it. So both ordinances, our baptism the same way and the Lord's Supper the same way, is the greatest message that you preach during your lifetime. So it's the Lord's death that we proclaim. It's not enough that he was just a good man, that he was an example, that he loved people and was concerned for people, but he died and he rose again for us. That's what we preach through the ordinances of the church. And notice I say the duration. You know, because when he says, you proclaim the Lord's death till it comes, it's a present tense, which means you are always proclaiming it. And you will be proclaiming it until the Lord comes. For 2,000 years, God's people have been doing this, been doing the very thing that we're doing right now for 2,000 years. And all around the world this morning, whatever churches are taking the Lord's Supper are doing the very thing that we're doing. We're proclaiming and we will be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And so every time you do this, you're proclaiming the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot in those verses and probably a lot more than what we said this morning, but I hope that you feel the weight of it. I hope that you feel the importance of what we do every time we read this passage and every time we take the Lord's Supper. Let me end by saying this. The Lord's Supper is for believers. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you shouldn't take this, because it represents what Jesus has done for a believer in forgiving that person of their sins. And so you need to be a believer. And most churches, and we also, believe you should be baptized. In other words, baptism, that first ordinance, is your profession of faith. I'm a believer. I believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so a person ought to be a believer in Jesus Christ. A person ought to have been baptized, had taken the first ordinance in order to come to the Lord's table. But then believers come, baptized believers come, and we pass out these elements to you where you sit. And believers then investigate themselves. You notice these verses that follow. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now it's your turn. You have to look at yourself as a baptized believer and say, I have my sins confessed before God. I have come to him, and I'm trying to walk with him in the way that I should. And so you come to the Lord's table with that self-examination to say, I am ready. I'm ready to do this thing the Lord has asked me. And you say, well, I haven't done that. Well, now's the time to do it. You know that you have things that should be confessed with the Lord. Now's the time to do it. And bring yourself back into fellowship with Him. And so it's a personal matter. I hope that you will do that. Now, I want you to do this. I want you to stand with me. And as you stand, we're going to have a prayer. And then our deacons are going to come and prepare the table for us. So stand with me, if you will. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father, we have read your word, these wonderful words that tell us about what you did for us and why we're doing the thing that we're doing this morning. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you in faith, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and receive you as our Savior. I pray if someone here or in the sound of my voice has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would do it today. And then, Father, we followed you in baptism. We've shown to the world our belief in that death, burial, and resurrection. And so we come to your table. And, Father, examine each of our hearts. Show us where we stand for you. And if there's something that we're holding back and something that we're not surrendering to you, I pray, Father, that even now, as we're standing and praying to you, we would confess those things to you and come to your table in a worthy manner. So, Father, bless now as we do this wonderful thing and remember what you have done for us, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, deacons, if you'll come, and folks, you may be seated, if you will.
Okay, I'm going to ask you.